Then the verses 9 through to 20 of this chapter 1 in the book of the Revelation, we have the record of the first vision of Christ that is given to the Apostle John. In some sense, that vision continues into chapter 2 and chapter 3 as the Lord Jesus gives John on this occasion messages for each of the seven churches. And so I suppose we could regard verses 9 through to 20 as the introduction to an introductory part of this first vision, a description of how Christ appeared, a description of John's experience of the Savior on this particular occasion. We have already emphasized the theme and the purpose of this book is to reveal Christ to the people of God. We should never get beyond the importance and the significance of the very opening line of this epistle. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of God, and every part of this epistle and every line and word that is written, it is to reveal Christ. God has given that revelation. It is a divine word. It has been committed to Christ as our prophet, communicated by him through the Apostle John to us, that we might have the person and work of the Lord Jesus set before us. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ, the eyewitness account of a revelation of King Jesus committed to writing and preserved for us. That's what we're to look for in this book. If we start looking for anything else, we're going to miss the point. I've said already that everything that is referred to in this book, every other subject, is to be seen only as a subsidiary theme. Christ is its preeminent theme. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is immediately set before us in the opening verses of the chapter as the Redeemer of his people, the one who has washed us by his blood, who has made us kings and priests to God, the one who is the object of the praise of his people. This is a happy book. This is a book that should prompt us to sing, even in the midst of the dark themes and the troubling matters that are brought to our attention. There is, even in those areas of prophecy, always that which causes us to praise Christ. And even at the very outset, there is this wonderful doxology recorded in verse 5 and verse 6, an outcry of praise and honor and glory to the Lamb. It would be a good thing if we were to make it our prayer that every time we come to study this book, that that's what we would go away with. Unto him that hath loved us and washed us in his blood, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. If we walk out the doors, no matter what passage we've been considering in the course of this study, we go home with this song of praise ringing in our heart, I believe we will have hit the nail on the head. I believe we'll have got to the heart of that particular passage if we go away rejoicing in what God has revealed of Jesus Christ. He is seen as the Redeemer, the object of praise and glory, and especially as the one that is coming again. Behold, he cometh. That is what we are to get our eyes upon. It's always important in Scripture to notice the beholds, or to see those, to pay attention to those things that God has, in essence, told his people, you get your eye on this. You fix your eye on this. No matter what else is going on in your field of vision, you see this. Never lose sight of this. Behold, he cometh with clouds. He's coming in glory. Now, these expressions that give us really an introduction to the theme of the book are immediately followed by a record of John's personal experience with Christ on this occasion. The epistle, in a sense, begins with, and its entire contents flow out of, a personal encounter between the apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, can we not learn, even in a very general sense, that that is what a revelation of Jesus Christ must involve and must lead to? It must bring us to an experience of Christ Himself. The revelation of Christ that God has given is not just a theoretical academic study. It must lead very quickly in our experience to a meeting with the Savior. Now, of course, we will not meet the Lord Jesus as John met Him in Patmos. The Savior appeared to him in that kind of vision that was experienced only by the inspired writers for the most part. But nevertheless, by faith and using the record of God's Word, we must be brought by this revelation to see the Savior. A revelation, by definition, is meaningless if it doesn't bring us to see Christ and to see Him in the way John saw Him, to meet with Him, personal communication and communion with the Lord Jesus. Now, as we set ourselves to understand the nature of this revelation and the message of the entire epistle, it is important, I believe, for us to carefully look at John's personal experience here. And as we look at it, I think we'll see this point borne out, that there are things set down here, as far as John's personal experience is concerned, that ought to have an impact upon us as we come to contemplate this revelation. I think we will see a pattern of behavior. I think that we will see various points of emphasis, especially in these verses that we're going to consider just now, that indicate to us this not only can be your experience, but must be your experience in the knowledge and revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, we're just going to look at really verses 9 and 10 for now. I want you to notice here that John writes these words as one who has common experience with his readers. He is very emphatic about this, using quite a number of expressions here that indicate that he is their companion, for example, to pick up a word in verse 9. And I believe that the lesson is, as we look at this, that John's experience may be ours. It's important for us at every level in our study of Scripture to be very aware that the champions of the faith, the heroes of the faith that we have set before us on the stage of Scripture and to whom we look up with godly admiration, those champions of the faith were always just mortals. They were not supermen. In other words, they did not possess qualities that you and I do not possess. They had not access to resources that you and I have no access to. But rather there was that common experience with all mankind emphasized. For example, if you look at James 5 and the verse 17, we have no doubt many times taken comfort from the words of this verse that Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We look at Elijah as one of the great men of God, worthy of the highest honors in the kingdom of God, a champion of champions. And yet it is encouraging for us to remember he was just a man, and subject to the same passions, the same emotions, the same thoughts, the same frailties of humanity that we are. And you'll often find that in the scriptural record of these men's lives, alongside the exploits that they engaged in, were those things that, for example, in Elijah's case, you have his unbelief, his depression, his flight into the wilderness after Carmel. He was a man of like passions. He knew the same weaknesses that we know. How was he such a champion? Because he accessed the resources of divine grace that are available to you and me. However, we tend to set these men up and make them something of a superhero, something extraordinary. And yet the reality is, I could be Elijah. You could be an Elijah if we experienced the power of God to the degree that Elijah experienced. That power is there, available to us. And John is emphasizing here the common nature of his experience with those to whom he is writing. We may identify with this experience then. And I think that these verses serve to, as it were, bring this experience down to the level of every child of God. I want you to see in verse 9 that he begins by describing himself as your brother. The man who has this revelation of Jesus Christ, no, he's not some superhero, he's not some mixture of man and angel, not something that we can never be. He's your brother. I am also your brother. Now, he writes from the perspective, obviously, of a common birth, therefore. He's writing from the perspective of one who is in the family of God. He is, by the use of this terminology, pointing us back to contemplate the new birth. And all who have the experience of regeneration, John is identifying himself with them. And as he's taking us by the hand, as it were, through the pages of his epistle and conducting us into an experience of a revealed Savior, he's saying, I'm your brother. That's the basis on which we proceed into this vision. On the basis of this birth. On the basis of this membership of the family of God. No other qualification required. Born again, you may enjoy a revelation of Jesus Christ. I am your brother. All who are in the family of God are addressed by these words. And when you think about it, in the very same sense in which John says, I am your brother, we may also say, Christ is my brother. I am in the family of God. He is my brother. God is my Father. And this is the context in which this revelation is made. This is a revelation for those that are in the family of God. It's small wonder then that when those who are unregenerate come to this book, they come away with all kinds of foolish ideas. Here is a prerequisite. Those who are in the family of God have access to God's revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation, of course, has already begun, in that we have been brought by the grace of God's regenerating Spirit to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light has already dawned on the soul. That's what regeneration involves. It involves the imparting of the eternal life that Christ defines in John 17, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And John, writing here as our brother, brings himself, as it were, down to that common level with all of the saints of God. This may be the experience, this must be, ought to be the ongoing experience of everyone who is born of God. We have a powerful appeal made in these words, therefore. You know how situations sometimes can arise in life where we might use a family connection as the basis of an appeal to someone in the family to do something. Am I not your brother? Can you not do this for me? I'm not a stranger. I'm not some foreigner. I'm your flesh and blood. I'm part of the family. And it's as if John is saying, if you're my brother, you're my sister, if you're part of the family of God in Christ, then let's go consider the Savior. Let's go see what God has revealed to us about Christ. I'm your brother. But notice he goes further than verse 9 and says, I am a companion. Now this word companion governs the statements that follow. A companion in tribulation, a companion in the kingdom, a companion in the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important word, a companion. The English word itself is a beautiful one, is it not? All sorts of wonderful ideas come up in our mind as we think of what it is to have a companion. But literally the word just means a partaker or a fellow partaker, a joint partaker with someone. Again, there's the emphasis on a common interest. I am your companion in tribulation. Well, these were tough days for the people of God. And for the end of the first century. Very tough days. Days of persecution. Days of hardship. We may not face exactly the same challenges or difficulties today, but God's people have always faced hardship to one degree or another. There always have been difficulties. The world is no friend to grace. There is always opposition. It may not yet be as fierce as it was under Roman persecution of the Church of Christ, but there's difficulties. But we're coming to the revelation of Christ that is given through a man who knew by personal experience what those difficulties were. John knew by experience what it was like to be in a tough spot. He says here that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, indicating that he'd been exiled for the gospel's sake. We're not given any more details about how or why or the circumstances. This is the only reference that he makes to it. But because he was a preacher of the word of God and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had been exiled to Patmos, a small Greek island about 60 kilometers west of the coast of modern-day Turkey, out in the Mediterranean Ocean. And there John spent time in exile. He's writing from the perspective of one who has genuine sympathy with the people of God. I'm your brother. I know what it's like to go through hard times. And that genuine sympathy makes his words all the more powerful and effective to those who know real hardship. There is a revelation of Jesus Christ that may be enjoyed. This is not something, a book, an epistle, that is only for the academic in his comfortable study chair. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, given by one, through one, and for one who is in the midst of trouble. He's described also, he describes himself as a fellow citizen in the kingdom of Christ. Again, the companion idea carries over. I am your brother and companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A fellow citizen. A joint partaker in the kingdom. And what a beautiful way that is to describe the Christian. A citizen of the kingdom of God. I've mentioned already how this is a book that relates to the kingdom. The throne of God being especially prominent, referred to on 31 occasions in this book. More times in this book than in any other place in God's Word. 46 times in the New Testament the word throne or thrones appears, and on every occasion, with the exception of two, it's a reference to the throne of God or to God's people ruling with Christ in His throne. And 31 of those references are found in this book. It's a book that has a heavy concentration of emphasis upon the kingdom of Christ. He is King. He's coming back as King. He rules now, but He's coming back to rule the world as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. His kingdom will triumph. Rome may persecute. The empire may throw its weight against the church of Christ, but Christ reigns in glory. His kingdom ruleth over all. And as a citizen of that kingdom, John has a particular emphasis upon the affairs and the welfare of that kingdom. Only those who are a citizen of that kingdom may derive the comfort that is given in this book. This is a book of the King. This is the book of how His kingdom will triumph, how His laws will prevail, how His justice and His judgment and His regime will conquer everything. Despite all the best efforts of hell and of Satan and the Antichrist and the world, to all who are in the kingdom, John writes as a fellow citizen, here's a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you are a citizen of that kingdom, in submission and subjection to the rule of Jesus Christ, living by His laws, then this book is for you. This revelation is for you. We have already emphasized the word servants in the verse 1. It's His servants. And you can see how that's connected to the idea of true citizenship. Loyal, obedient citizens of the kingdom that this revelation is given. And John is saying, I'm just a citizen with you, a fellow citizen, no different. In that sense, there's no hierarchy in the citizenship of God's kingdom. There's a king and his citizens. And John, though to be considered as a champion and a prince in the church of Jesus Christ, I'm a citizen. And on that basis, he enjoyed a revelation of Christ, is used to communicate that revelation of Christ to fellow citizens in the kingdom. He's a companion in patience, a companion in tribulation, a companion in the kingdom, and a companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know that the word patience in the New Testament especially is a word that just means endurance, perseverance. John knew what it was to endure in the faith, to go on in the faith. He had trouble, he had trials, but he persisted, he persevered, he went on. He had experience of the tests and trials which every Christian has some experience of. These things are not to be seen as a barrier or a hindrance to a revelation of Jesus Christ. So often the Christian looks at hardships and difficulties in life that way. Oh, if only this was taken out of my life, I would have a better experience of Christ. Not necessarily. It certainly wasn't the case in John's life. Taken to Patmos, into exile, into trouble. As he persisted in the faith, as he endured, as he persevered, as he pressed on, his troubles were the means of him experiencing a greater revelation of Christ than he had known before. In that sense, we should prize even the troubles that God sees fit to send our way. As Paul wrote, we glory in tribulations also. Why? Because they're an important part of God's purpose to reveal Christ in us, to us, and through us. So as John writes to these believers, he's writing of a shared experience. It is a shared experience that has one more dimension to it. Because what John writes about here, he actually has personal experience of. In other words, when he gets from this point on to write about Christ, to give us the substance of the revelation, that's something he lived himself. It's something that he had experience of. Write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which thou hast heard. And over and again through the epistle, that's what we're going to come across. What we have here is a written record of what John lived through. His own personal encounter with Christ. Now there's an important lesson that we can learn and apply in various directions from that thought. John must be a witness, in a personal sense, of what he writes and teaches about Christ. Now that, if you look through the Bible, you will discover that is in fact the mark of a true servant of Jesus Christ. If we were to use the modern expression, he practiced what he preached. He had a living experience of the message that he was delivering. How fitting it is that John should see what he urges us to see, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 5 and the verse 31, the Lord told Moses as he was in Sinai. Deuteronomy 5:31, but as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Here was a mark of the authenticity of Moses' message. He learned it in the presence of God. He wasn't just coming and in an academic sense saying, thus saith the Lord. No, he had been there. He had met God. He had heard God. He had been taught by the Lord. If you look at Jeremiah 23:18, we'll not take the time to turn there, but that passage, God denounces through Jeremiah the multitude of false prophets in the land, and this is one of the things that he holds against them. They hadn't stood in the counsel of the Lord. They hadn't met God. They hadn't stood with Him. They hadn't been in His presence. They hadn't been taught by Him. They were going and speaking out of their own heart and their own mind anything and everything that occurred to them, and prefacing it with, thus saith the Lord. And God abhorred that. He denounced it as an evil, wicked thing. As Paul wrote to Timothy again in the context of false teachers, he wrote in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, of those who were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The men who had no experience of the message they delivered. That's always the mark of a false prophet. The true servant of God, and in some sense every true Christian, must have a personal experience of that which they talk about. They must walk the talk. They must live an experience of Christ. It's not enough just to talk about Him or to speak about Him. But John is emphasizing here as he's writing to us, I am in many ways right down at your level, and I was there, I met Him, I heard Him, I saw Him, I was with Him. And all that follows in this epistle flows out of that personal experience of John with Christ. And so as we look at these expressions, What we must remember is this is not something that's way out there for somebody else. This is for me. This is for you. This is for those who are in the family of God, fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. It's for you even if you're in trouble, especially if you're in trouble. It's for you if you're pressing on in the kingdom of God and the patience of Jesus Christ. This is a message for us. And we want to approach it accordingly. It has practical, spiritual, blessed, personal implications for us. I want you to see something else here. That John was a man in the Spirit as he enjoyed this revelation of Jesus Christ and begins to record it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now here is an important expression that has so much to tell us about both imparting and receiving a revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Spirit. It is ever the work of the Holy Ghost to reveal Christ. That is true in what we might call an extraordinary sense, as it was with John as he begins to write this book. There is the extraordinary work of the Holy Ghost in inspiration that is peculiar to the experience of the writers of Scripture. That's extraordinary. That is never an experience of the Holy Ghost that we will have today. Because inspiration has finished. The Scripture has been given. It's final, it's complete. Nothing more to be added. This book closes with a warning against adding to the Word of God. The book is done. So there is an extraordinary experience of the work of the Holy Ghost here. But that extraordinary work is paralleled by what we could call an ordinary experience of the Spirit that is the portion of every Christian. How does the Holy Ghost work? It is His work to reveal Christ. John was one of those holy men of God, filled with the Spirit to an extraordinary degree to record Scripture, as Peter referred to in 2 Peter 1:21 and in 1 Peter 1:10-11, referring to the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets as they wrote. The work of the Spirit in an extraordinary way to reveal Christ through the Scriptures. But it is the ordinary experience of God's people that the Spirit works in them to reveal the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we take up the Word of God, the Holy Ghost teaches us through the written Scriptures and directly within our own being, applying those Scriptures, giving us understanding, enabling us to receive them and to know the meaning of them. That's the work of the Holy Ghost to communicate Christ. John 14 and the verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The work of the Spirit is to take the Word of Christ and to apply it to the mind and experience of the disciple of Jesus Christ. In chapter 15 and the verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. And ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit enabling the apostles here to preach Christ, because it was the Spirit who would take the things, the words of Christ, and communicate those words through the apostles. He shall testify of me. How will we learn of Christ? By the Spirit. John 16, the verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. Here is the ordinary ministry of God the Holy Ghost to His people, taking Christ and teaching, showing, applying, instructing Christ to His people. That is the work of the Spirit. And so John, as he comes to experience this revelation of Christ, the unveiling of King Jesus, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit's at work here. He's described as being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's a statement that indicates to us the degree of the Spirit's influence. There is a fullness to this experience. It's as if He was enveloped in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. It's like there was no more John to be seen. He was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God was in control, leading, guiding, and directing. Now, I believe that we can make a distinction at this point between His experience as it's recorded right now at this point in verse 10. And, for example, the language of chapter 4 and the verse 1, or verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And there are a number of other references through the book that indicate how John was taken up suddenly in a vision and shown heaven or shown other aspects. I think that there is a distinction to be made between that inspired experience of the Spirit, or the inspiring experience of the Spirit, and at this point, because at this point, John has not yet been commissioned to write. Now, obviously, and I don't want to confuse you on this, but all of these words are inspired. But as John is writing under inspiration, he is looking back into his own personal journey, as it were. And it's only when we come to the verse 11... where he is actually commanded to write. There he is given his commission. And then, as far as his own personal journey in this experience is concerned, he's taken up with the Spirit of inspiration and he begins to write. And as he writes, of course, he has to include the words of introduction. But as far as his own experience is concerned here, he's still in that ordinary experience of the Spirit of God in the attitude of worship on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit. He's not really referring here to that inspiring work of the Spirit, but to that state of mind that every Christian, that state of heart and life that every Christian ought to be in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. And again, I think we need to distinguish between the ordinary and the extraordinary experience of the Spirit's work. And being in the Spirit here, he's not yet in that extraordinary sense of the Spirit's work. But in an ordinary way, as a companion, as a brother, as a fellow citizen, he has given himself to seek the Lord, to know the work of the Spirit in his own life and heart. And that is what leads on to the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Spirit, you see, he is brought to hear and to respond to the voice of the Lord Jesus. I always find it interesting to look at John's experience here. He's in the Spirit. And as Christ speaks, John has his back to the Savior. I heard a voice behind me in the Spirit, but still Christ is behind him. And that too is an emphasis upon the fact that this is the ordinary experience of the Holy Ghost, because it's not a perfect experience. Even though he's in the Spirit, yet still he must be turned. And you see, the evidence of the Spirit's work in the life of the child of God is not so much that we are perfectly prepared to see him and to meet him, as much as it is that the moment he speaks, we instantly turn to listen. That's the evidence of being in the Spirit. We will never be in a state of perfection this side of heaven. In that sense, no matter how much we have prepared ourselves to meet God, we will still have to turn to hear him. Our preparation to meet with God is always imperfect. It always falls short of what it needs to be in order to be face to face with God. But you see, the evidence of John being in the Spirit, the evidence of this prepared state of heart, was not so much that when Christ spoke he was already face to face with him. It was that when Christ spoke he instantly turned to listen. That is the work of the Spirit that we must ever look for. That's what it means to be in the Spirit as we come into the place of worship. That wherever Christ speaks from, if we put it that way, we will immediately turn and listen. However he speaks, whatever he says, we will immediately turn to hear. Let me just close for now with this thought, that his experience of Christ was on the Lord's day. That too is significant. Here is a man who, in these words of introduction, desires to identify himself with the ordinary experience of the people of God. Don't think that what's contained in this book is outside the ordinary purview of Christian living. No, this is the practical stuff of everyday life for God's people. John is emphasizing that. He emphasizes the need to be in the Spirit, and especially he makes a connection between a revelation of Jesus Christ and the Lord's Day. That's not an accidental thing. It's not an accidental thing. John is speaking of the Christian Sabbath. Even church history and the writings of God's servants from that particular era at the end of the first century, it's clear that this terminology is used of the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the day of worship. It's the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is peculiarly marked out as his, because it was on the first day of the week that he rose from the dead, and the work of redemption was climaxed in glorious seal of victory as he is alive. And of course the resurrection is going to feature in the closing verses of this chapter. I am alive forevermore, arisen Christ, on the Lord's day. John is in the Spirit and has a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to be the ordinary experience of God's people. Oh yes, we may meet Christ every day. We may meet Christ everywhere. But there is a special duty and responsibility that rests upon us, that on the Lord's day we will be in the Spirit, prepared to meet the Savior, prepared to have him reveal himself to us. You see that he observed the Lord's day as one for spiritual activity. He sought out the Holy Ghost. He obtained the work of the Spirit of God and gave himself to religious exercises, to spiritual acts of worship, because it is in this context he hears God speak. It is in this context he hears the Savior speak. He's in tune with God, in fellowship with God. in harmony with the Savior, led by the Spirit into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and it's all on the Lord's day. That's what the Sabbath is about, you know. That's what a right observance of the Lord's day is about. Activities that are according to the direction of the Holy Ghost and will climax in an experience of Christ. It's this state of heart that is to be cultivated on the Sabbath, a readiness to hear and to see the Savior. And again, are we not reminded that any revelation of Jesus Christ is communicated to His servants, those who obey Him, the citizens of His kingdom who give themselves to obey His laws? And the fourth commandment was in John's mind and John's heart. That day in Patmos, the fourth commandment was upon his mind, ruled his activity that day. Keep the day holy. And so he's in the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit into the presence of Jesus Christ. Do we not have to notice here that John kept this day as it ought to be kept, despite very difficult circumstances? Could John not have argued, Lord, there's no church to go to? And there wasn't. And Lord, here I am suffering hardship and opposition, ostracized, lonely. I don't know what his material circumstances and needs were on this occasion, but I'm sure he was hardly living a life of luxury. But John kept the Sabbath. And despite the difficulties and all of the arguments that could have been used to say, Lord, I'm not going, I'm just going to keep my head down and not draw any attention to myself, not going to observe the Lord's day. Look at what obeying God has cost me already. No, the thought didn't cross his mind. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and in that condition, and on that day, John met Christ. There are many of God's people who will complain that they have a little, very little experience of fellowship with the Savior, and they never think to keep the Lord's day. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw Him. I heard Him. I met Him. And by implication, as we've been emphasizing, here's what he's saying. I am where you are. You can be where I am. You can enjoy what I enjoy. Oh, not in that extraordinary degree as an inspired prophet, but in the ordinary sense, you can enjoy what I had. Here's the way. That in spite of difficulties, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, meet Christ. May the Lord teach us these things. Help us to learn from them. For the revelation of Jesus Christ belongs to His servants who keep His commandments.